Now, shall we turn again this evening to the Epistle to the Hebrews and to chapter 6? We're going to read the whole of that chapter tonight. The verses that we come to are those verses 9 to 12, but reading from the beginning of that chapter. We've read part of the chapter already in connection with the previous chapter, but we're going to read down right to the end of the chapter this evening. Hebrews chapter 6. And especially those verses 9 to 12, but beginning at verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do, if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labour of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Amen. The Lord bless that portion of his word to our hearts. In these verses that we come to this evening in our sermons in Paul's epistle to the Hebrews, we come to what must have been a great word of encouragement and what you would call gentle exhortation towards those people to whom Paul first addressed his epistle under the guidance and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. It begins in verse 9, of course, with that little word, but, and that's one of those words of the Word of God that can so often be one of those kind of turnaround words of the Word that God has given to us. Very often you find on the pages of the Word of God that you get a passage that is full of challenge or full of chastening or full of warning, full of sobering things. And then God suddenly comes and by the Holy Spirit of God, he gives that turnaround kind of word which puts us on a whole different track in the light of those things or in spite of those things, as you might say, that have gone before. Now, that's the case then, as I say, in these verses that we come to this evening, in the course of our sermons, in this blessed part of the Word of God. So let me take just a minute or two to refresh your memory of what has gone before, and then in the light of that, to see how these words are so encouraging and meant to be so encouraging to the Lord's people, not only of that day, but of course in all generations of this world that are yet to come. The issue, you remember, that Paul has been dealing with, the overall issue, is the issue of stunted growth in spiritual things on the part of those Hebrew Christians to whom he was first writing. And in the last few verses of chapter 5, from verse 11 to verse 14, he admonishes them, you remember, on account of that position that they now seem to have lapsed into with regards to their professing lives before the Lord their Saviour. He likens them there to children, you remember, who stand in need of being fed with milk and not with strong meat. And then indeed he accuses of them being dull of hearing. There's a dullness about them and about their apprehension of spiritual things. Now the root of that condition, he says, is simply this, that they have forgotten what were the first principles of the oracles of God. You remember he has spoken about our Lord Jesus Christ as being a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then in verse 11 he says, of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. You remember what he means? The oracles of God, very simply, is another name for the scriptures of God. And the first principles of the scriptures of God, the Old Testament scriptures of God, to which he is referring, is Jesus Christ from beginning to end. Christ is he of whom the scriptures speak from beginning to end. And we went through those various portions of the Word of God out of Christ's ministry itself, which points us up to the fact that these are they which testify of him. And these people had forgotten, you see, that everything that God had revealed and given in the Old Testament scriptures, the oracles of God, were really to point them forward to Christ the Savior. They were in danger of lapsing back to the old ceremonies, the old sacrifices, the old priesthood. He says, no, he says, Christ is all. Christ is the priest. Christ is the sacrifice. Christ is the temple. And he says, you're dull of hearing. That's why you're stunted in your growth. That's why you're like children who have need of milk and not of strong meat. And then coming into chapter 6, he takes up the same subject, in fact, exhorting them to abandon that position that they have lapsed into and to press on to those things which really belong to the fullness of their faith in Christ the Savior. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, those first principles, let us go on, he says, on to perfection, on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and so on. And there he's referring to those things were really the shadows of what were to come in Christ the Lord. They did in the Old Testament have that great fact set before them that a man must repent toward God from his dead works, must exercise faith toward God. But in the new, we've got all the fullness of that in Jesus Christ the Savior. We repent, we exercise faith in Christ. When he speaks about baptisms, as we've said, it's got nothing to do with Christian baptism. It's all of those ceremonial washings of the Old Testament, where they washed things, where they came, and all of those things that God had ordained, but which were pointing to the fact that we would be washed from all our sins in the blood of Jesus Christ the Lord. Laying on of hands, as they laid their hand on the sacrifice that was offered for their sin, being identified with it and being accepted in the sacrifice, he says, we've got one on whom we lay our hand by faith, the one sacrifice for sins forever. Don't go dabbling back into that, he says, to depend on that which God has now removed, seeing the body has come, Christ the Lord. Go on, he says, seal on, he says, literally, into maturity in the things of the Savior. And then, of course, to show that he's not fooling in that position, dangerous position perhaps that some of them might be in, then he cites that case of that group of people or that kind of person, as the case might be, who had so much given to them by way of privilege and spiritual benefit, but who fell away to such an extent from those things, he says, that now it is impossible to renew them again onto repentance. And as I said, my friends, all the various suggestions as to who those people might be, and we went through them, and I don't want to do that again. But there is no warning, as we've said, in the Word of God, which we should not be capable of taking on board with regards to ourselves and learning from the warning that God has given. So you see, all of those things, those admonitions, those exhortations, those dire warnings that he speaks concerning those people of whom he is speaking in those verses from verse 4 to verse 8 of chapter 6. And then on the back of all that comes that little turnaround word. But, beloved, he says, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. And so often you get that word so pregnant, you see, to our hearts and our souls. One of the great examples, Ephesians chapter 2, where there is sketched out for us our whole state by nature and by practice. We are dead in trespasses and sins. We walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. We are by nature the children of disobedience, even as others, he says. And then in verse 4, but God, he says, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great grace, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, has he quickened us together through Christ. By grace you're saved. You see, but. And so here, something similar, as Paul has sketched out all of the admonitions, all of the exhortations, all of the warnings. Now he comes, and with that little word, he's turning everything around by way of encouragement and, as I say, gentle exhortation. Exhortation, certainly, but gentle, tender exhortation to these people's hearts and minds. Well, it's all of that that we're going to look at this evening. In the overall, you see what it is that Paul is saying in the verses. He is expressing his conviction, or his persuasion would be the word to use, that these brethren and sisters to whom he is writing now are not of the same order as those of whom he has just spoken in the preceding verses. And this he is persuaded of on account of the lifestyle that he has seen these people live and which they are still living thus far to the honour and the praise of the Lord. Verse 9, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak, for, here's his reason, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labour of love which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. He is persuaded that they are not like those people, and he states the reason or the reasons for that persuasion. At the same time, they're not to rest there. They're not to stop there. And so he tells them, in fact, that they are to press on into the same steadfast faith and hope that has belonged to all those who have entered into the inheritance of all that God had promised to them in their day and through his word. Now it's in verse 11. And we desire, he says, or but we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So on the one hand, you have that great word of encouragement. On the other hand, you have that great word of tender exhortation to their souls as he turns now to encourage them and to tenderly exhort them to press on in the things of Jesus Christ the Savior. Now let me divide the verses up like this. In verses 9 and 10, we'll say that that's Paul's persuasion concerning those people. And then in verses 11 and 12, we have Paul's desire for those people. His persuasion concerning them and his desire for them. And can I just say, when he says we, that could possibly be that royal we. And I'm sure we're all guilty of using that if it's a crime. Or it could be simply that he's gathering in the fact that it's not just himself, but other believers as well who are persuaded of these things and who desire these things for these particular Hebrew Christians. However, Paul's persuasion concerning the people to whom he now writes this good word of encouragement to their souls. And bearing in mind all that he has said in the previous verses, then in verse 9, "But, beloved," he says, "we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister." So Paul's persuasion then rests on two grounds, you might say. One, something that he sees in them, and something that he knows of the Lord his God. Well, what does he see in them? In verse 10, he says, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister." He's looking to their life, and their life, he is saying, well, it manifests this. Manifests that great degree of labor and love which they have showed towards their fellow Christians in the things of Jesus Christ the Lord. As he has looked upon them and what he knows of them, he sees that their lifestyle is like that. They have gone in whatever fashion, he doesn't spell out, they know themselves and he knows, but in whatever fashion, they have showed themselves indeed to be those who have dedicated themselves to the ministry of the saints. They have labored in the things of love towards their fellow believers. And as Paul looks at that behavior in their life, he sees it as commendable. And it forms part of his persuasion that they are not of those who have lapsed away back from those things that have been given to them, but they are of a different ilk altogether. They are indeed those who are the heirs of everlasting life. Now, let me say this. In no sense is the Lord's apostle speaking in any way with regards to any form of a work salvation, namely, that God must be favorable towards these people on account of what they have done towards these saints, their work of faith, their labor of love, and all of these things. He's not saying, look, because people have lived like this, then God is duty bound to come and reward them in some fashion or other, especially with regards to the issue of their never dying souls. My friend, there is one salvation, and that salvation rests in faith alone, and in Christ alone, not by works of righteousness that we have done. By grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And any thought of a work salvation in any fashion whatsoever is something that was absolutely abhorrent to the heart and the mind of the Lord's apostle, and something that's absolutely at variance with the whole of the Word of God from beginning to end. But you see, he's not speaking about the cause of salvation. He's speaking about the fruit of salvation. It's not what produces salvation that he's speaking about. It's what is part of the product of salvation in a person's life that he's looking to. You see verse 9. "But beloved," he says, "we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak." He doesn't say these are the things that produce salvation. No, no, he says these are the things that accompany salvation. There are certain things that accompany salvation in a person's life. When a person makes a profession of faith in Jesus Christ the Lord, if that is a valid profession, then there are things that go along with that salvation, that accompany that salvation. And one of those things, my friends, is love to the saints, love to the brethren. If you read the first epistle of John and all of those various marks that the apostle gives by the Holy Spirit with regarding our rebirth in Christ, those that are begotten of God do this or are this and so on. And one of the things he says, that they that are begotten of God, well, they love the brethren. They love one another. They have love to the saints of God. And as the Lord's apostle looks to these people, he is hopefully persuaded, you see, that what they are showing in their life, in their labor of love which they have showed toward God's name, in that they have ministered to the saints and do minister, well, that gives them reason to be persuaded. And he is persuaded. He doesn't say he's certain, because nobody can be certain. Not even the Lord's Apostle Paul could be certain as to who the Lords were. The foundation of God stands sure with this seal. God knoweth them that are his. But at the same time, he is able to look and he is able to see those particular fruits in their life, namely their ministering in love unto the saints of the living God. And he's able to say, those things assuredly belong to the fruits of the tree of salvation. And if that tree has indeed been rooted by God, the Holy Spirit himself, then we are persuaded better things of you, brethren, things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. And it's a very vital word to our hearts and our souls, my friends. When it comes, well, to the things of the Church of Jesus Christ, we believe, do we not, that the Church of Jesus Christ is composed only of those who make profession of Jesus Christ the Lord, who confess with their mouth Jesus as Lord. Those are the people that go to make up the churches of the living God. And then looking for those fruits of that profession in their life. All the fruits that God tells us to look for, by their fruits, says the Savior, ye shall know them. And we're called to know them. We're called to make that righteous judgment. And lots of people come along and they say, well, you see, it's impossible to know whose are the Lord's. So you can't have that kind of church. You shouldn't look for those kind of things. But Paul's doing that very thing. He's saying, look, I'm looking to these people, not with some kind of an infallible eye, because he doesn't have an infallible eye. He says, but I see certain things in their life, and the things that I see in their life appear to be that which we are to look for as the fruits of the tree of salvation planted by the hand of God himself, and on account of that, we are persuaded better things of you, brethren, things that accompany salvation. You see, my friends, the Church of the Living God, and don't be startled by this, the visible Church of the Living God in this world is composed of true believers and hypocrites. Now, don't be startled by that. A hypocrite is simply, in the words of Scripture, a Hippocrates, somebody who is a play actor. And a person can make a great job in acting out the things of the Christian life. Now, unless God unmasks a hypocrite, those things aren't in our hands. When a person is unmasked as a hypocrite, then another aspect of the church's life comes into exercise, namely, the church's discipline is under the hand of the Lord her God. But my friends, the Church of Jesus Christ, visible in this world, is composed of those who are believers, known unto the Lord, those indeed who are hypocrites, appearing unto men to be the Lord's, but not the Lord's. Remember Simon Magus. Simon Magus made what appeared to be a very creditable profession, even before those great servants of the Lord. It was only later on that he was unmasked, and then he was dealt with. So don't be intimidated in any way, and certainly, my friends, when it comes to that other view of what composes the visible Church of Christ on the earth, believers and their children, that's nonsense. That is utter nonsense. And the Church of Jesus Christ, visible in the world, is composed of those who make profession of Christ, and within that overall statement, of course, there are those who are believers, but we're not to be amazed that there are those who have come to be shown as nothing other than hypocrites as under the hand of the Lord. So you see, when the Lord's apostle writes in the way that he does, he has this persuasion. He has every right to have it. As I say, it's not an infallible thing. He is only acting as a child of the living God can act and must act. He is looking to some fruit that he sees in those people's lives, and he is saying, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, things that accompany salvation, and assuredly one of the things that accompany salvation is love towards the saints, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. Now, there's something else in this labor of love and so on that they're still involved in, he says, of course, that they have aimed it all towards the Lord's name. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. All this they have shown towards his name. What a good sign that is. And Paul surely is saying that what you have done, it appears that what you have done not for yourselves, not for your own honor or your own glory or your own self-gratification, but you have done it as unto the name of the Lord your God. And it would be an awful sad thing, my friends, if these people to whom the apostle is now writing, having shown all of that fruit up to this point, should at the end be shown to be reprobate silver. Later on, he speaks about a bit further, as you might say, with regards to what they had done for the Lord. He says, but call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them who were so used. They had suffered affliction for the name of Christ, that name that was despised among their fellow countrymen according to the flesh. They had stood for that name. They had confessed that name. The things that they had endeavored to do towards other of those who professed the name of Christ, they had done it towards Christ's name itself. And so when he looks at all that, he says, we're persuaded. You see, he's encouraging them. He said, look, here's how you stand. Here's how we see you now standing. And in the light of what he sees in them, he is persuaded indeed that they are the Lord's. And he's not backward in expressing that persuasion in order that their hearts might be lifted up to go on and show more and more that they are the Lord Christ indeed. Now, that persuasion, of course, that it's well with them, that they're not of those people who have turned back into perdition. It's not only what he sees in them, but it's what he knows of the Lord his God. And perhaps that's where he's really coming now to encourage their hearts and their souls. But beloved, he says, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. Again, is that a work salvation? You say, look, God won't overlook these things. He's not unrighteous. He's not unjust. He's not unfaithful to look on those things that you have done towards the saints and which you do now onto the saints. And of course, nothing to do with a work salvation again. He's assuming that what they are showing is not just motion, but it's something that has been motivated by the Spirit of the living God within their souls. And my friends, where God works in a soul and where a person responds to that working of God in their souls, God is not unfaithful, unrighteous, unjust to overlook those things. You see, when we comply with what God has told us to do, God always compliments us for doing it. Now, don't overlook that. There is no such a thing as salvation by works, not at all. We have not one hair's breadth of merit to plead before God as the justifying agency in our soul salvation, but the Word of God makes it every bit as strong that when we take up what God demands, endeavor to comply with that, then God always comes in a complimentary fashion with regards to that compliance, because he is not a God that is of any other heart or mind. And all you need to do is to read the scriptures from beginning to end. All of those well done kind of passages. What do you think those mean? When the Lord says, that man shall appear before me in that day, and I shall say unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. That's not a charade. That is a bona fide word coming from the Lord our Savior, who acknowledges those things that his people do to the glory and the honor of his name. Read virtually anywhere in the scriptures of God when Paul exhorts Timothy, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Why? In order that you might please him who has called you to be a soldier. Over and over and over again, that word of God is brought before us, my friends, that God looks on his people and is well pleased to deal with his people in his love and in his great mercy. You know what James says, and he's the one, of course, that gives us the exposition of all of that connection between our works and our salvation by faith. And with regards to Abraham, he says, seest thou how faith wrought with the works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, for he was called the friend of God. What a title, my friend. The friend of God. When Abraham did that which God told him to do in believing faith, God embraced him to his bosom as his friend and pronounced him to be his friend. In that very epistle of the Hebrews, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Enoch walked with God. Enoch pleased God. And so you see, my friends, when the apostle says, look, my brethren and sisters, we are persuaded better things of you, things that accompany salvation. We are persuaded on account of the life that you're living. We are persuaded on something that we know about the Lord our God. If this fruit that you are bearing is the fruit of that tree which God has planted in your life, as that fruit is born, God is not unrighteous to overlook that fruit or to reward you in compliance with that fruit bearing. Dear old Mr. Calvin has got a lovely word in the whole thing. He says, God is not paying us a debt that he owes us, but is keeping a promise he has made us. Now, doesn't that say it all? God is no man's debtor, my friend. God doesn't owe us anything. But God has made us a promise in connection with our soul salvation that when we walk in the way that is well-pleasing to him, he is well-pleased with us for walking in that way. And all the tremendous encouragement, don't you see, that the Lord's apostle is pressing these people up to. You've ministered unto the saints and you do minister. So he says, I've got a persuasion about you on account of that, because that is part of the fruits of the tree of salvation planted in a person's life by the Holy Spirit of God. And if that be the case, if that fruit really is that which comes out of that planting of God, God is the good husbandman, looks after that tree, and God will do everything necessary for you to take you on to full fruitfulness to the glory and the praise of his name. You think of all the lovely words of Scripture, one of those concerning the Messiah, when he was to come, and now that he has come, we surely all of us feel it many's a time in our hearts when it says, a smoking flax will he not quench, a bruised reed will he not break, you see. Christ comes, my friends, and Christ deals with us as his children. God is not unfaithful to overlook all of these things. And that, even that bit of flax, while there is still a spark there in it, the Savior comes, blows upon it till it comes into a flame and then bursts out again. My friend, are you like that? Are you like that? Take the promise, take the encouragement, take the word. When we're down, you look to the God of your salvation. If you are his, look to all the faithfulness and the graciousness and the justness of the God of your salvation. That's what Paul's doing with these people. He's saying, brethren, beloved, in fact, he says, we are persuaded better things of you. We don't think for one minute that you're like those people, because we see the things that accompany salvation. And those things that accompany salvation, if indeed they be those things, God is not unrighteous to forget those things or overlook those things in your life. Can I turn you to Mr. Bunyan? That lovely picture in the House of Interpreter. And you remember he's going around with the interpreter as Christian. And he sees this wall with the fire burning. And he sees a man with a bucket of water throwing it over the fire and another bucket of water throwing it over the fire. But for all that, he says, yet did the fire not go out. What meaneth this? And the interpreter took him round because it was a fire that burnt through the wall. And although the devil was dousing that fire with all the buckets of cold water on the one side, the Holy Spirit of God, by the oil of his grace, was keeping that flame alive in the other. My friends, many's a time the people of God are like that. But this God, the God of our salvation, you see, seeing that which is in our life, if it be of him indeed, he's not unrighteous, unjust to overlook all of these things. He's a faithful God. And therein is my persuasion, says the apostle, we are persuaded better things of you, things that accompany salvation. Though we thus speak, he has hewed them with the words of his mouth. But he says at the same time, we are persuaded these better things of you. And his persuasion then rests on those two grounds, two valid grounds, what he sees in them as far as their profession of the Lord, accompanied by those things that do accompany salvation, what he knows of that God who is the God of our salvation right to the end. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. Now let's look at the other two verses, what we can call Paul's desire for the people to whom he is writing. And that's in verses 11 and 12, after he has expressed that persuasion concerning them. Now, the word's "on," but I think it's more forceful if you read it as "but," which is the right way to do it. So read from verse 10. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. But we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, what does he mean when he says, but we are desirous, or we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end and so forth. Now, surely he means this, my friends. Just as you have been diligent in the issues of your work and labor of love that you have shown towards the saints and do show, now show the same degree of diligence with regards to the issue of faith and hope in your life. Now you see that. Surely that's what he's saying. He's saying, look, you have ministered to the saints and do minister, but we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you be not slothful and so on. And just as, you see, they had given a good account of themselves with regards to that part of the grace of God which should be manifest in a life, if that life has been born of God, love to the brethren. Now he says, here's something else that you must show in your life as well. You must show hope unto the end, full assurance of hope unto the end. You must show forth a faith that is going to carry you right into the inheritance of the promises at the end. You see, my friend, there are three great exercises, or three great things that we are to exercise with regards to our Christian calling. They are faith and hope and love. Doesn't the apostle say, now abideth faith, hope and love? And the greatest of these is love. Now that's generally true. It's particularly true when he's writing that epistle to the Corinthians where those great words appear. Because he's speaking there about the eternal day. He's speaking about that day. When he says, I'm going to stand face to face. Now we see through a glass darkly. Now we see through a glass darkly. But then face to face. And now, he says, abideth faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Why? Because in that eternal day, when he stands face to face with his Savior, he's not going to need faith. Because by sight, he's going to see him who loved him and gave himself for him. Faith then becomes redundant, you see. Because why does a man look for something that is standing before him? We don't need faith. The same with hope. When we have obtained that which we have hoped for all the days of our life, then we don't need hope anymore. Now abideth faith and hope and love. But the greatest of these is love, because although faith and hope become redundant, love comes into its fullness as we think through eternal days on to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now abideth faith and hope and love. In that eternal day, it will be love that will be all, because faith and hope will then have disappeared like the shadows fled away when the body came in the salvation which is in Christ the Lord. But you see, when Paul is writing to the Hebrews, he's speaking about now. Now abideth faith and hope and love. It's now that he's speaking about. He's not essentially speaking about that eternal day. And whereas he has every reason to be persuaded of their good standing of the Lord on account of the exercise of that most vital Christian grace, love, now he says, press on and be diligent with regards to those other fruits of the Christian life, namely your hope, your faith unto the end. That's a very vital word, my friends, for this reason, because it points us up to the necessity of ever exercising our faith and our hope. And you know, it's amazing how many Christians who sometimes forget or neglect to realize that faith and hope have to be exercised. We don't, it would appear, have much difficulty in realizing that love has to be exercised. We often speak about love as being an act of grace, something that we have to work for. When the Lord says, a new commandment I give you, that ye love one another, that's not an easy thing always. When somebody's behavior towards me, my friend, makes it very difficult for me to love, then I have to bow to the commandment of Christ. When my behavior towards somebody else makes it very difficult for them to love me, they have to bow to that commandment of the Savior. When Christ's commandment to love one another comes bearing down upon us, we have to bow to that commandment in our life. We are commanded. It's not a luxury, my friend, to exercise love towards fellow Christians. It's a dire necessity of the fruit of God's Spirit active in our lives. And it is a grace then that has to be exercised, nourished, strengthened, nurtured all the days of our life. It is begotten within our souls when we are begotten by the Spirit of the living God. But then that begetting has to be nurtured, nourished, has to be digged about, has to be dealt with every day that we live. Now, it's exactly the same with faith and hope, says Peter. We are begotten again unto a lively hope, a living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. As soon as the Spirit of God breathes spiritual life into a sinner dead in trespasses and sins, and regenerates that soul, my friend, that newly regenerated soul immediately gets the hope of eternal life. Immediately, their eyes are open to the fact that in heaven at last and forevermore, they have a home eternal with Jesus Christ the Savior. people's vision at that point is all different. Some almost are born with 20/20 vision. Some are like that man on whom the Lord purposely performed that partial miracle, as you might say. And you remember he said, I see men like trees walking. It was all a bit hazy, but he could still see. And he still saw something. And when the Spirit of the living God comes and works in a person's soul and begets them, he begets them onto a lively hope, onto a living hope. But that's not the end of the story. That's the beginning of the story. And that hope that is begotten, just like the love that is begotten, that is something then that has to be exercised and nurtured and cared for throughout all our earthly life. And it's that, you see, that Paul is gently exhorting those people about. He says, I see these fruits in your life, love to the brethren. Now, he says, we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. What kind of hope should they have? Well, he says they are to have a hope, a full assurance of hope unto the end. That's something that's nurtured in a Christian soul, generally speaking. When we are begotten unto that lively hope, then we are to feed the hope, nurture the hope, care for the hope, produce the hope more and more until it is that full assurance of hope right unto the end. What kind of faith should they have? It's a faith like those who have gone before, he says, who through faith and patience, a patient faith, have inherited the promises that God held out before them in their day. And as we said, this epistle, so many great themes in it, and most assuredly one of the great themes is the theme of faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. He's going on, you see, Paul in the epistle, by the Holy Spirit, he touches on things and then he's going to come back. And you see, when he says there, we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you be not slothful, but followers, imitators of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. That's just a wee jab towards chapter 11 that's yet to come. In the next few verses, he's going to open up the case of Abraham, who believed the promise that God made to him and in faith laid hold upon that promise and knew the blessing of it in his life. And then that whole chapter 11, by faith Enoch, by faith the elders, by faith Noah, by faith Moses, you see. Those who, he says, with patient faith inherited the promises. That's the kind of faith that I want you to be diligent in nurturing in your life. Just as you have been diligent with regards to the exercise of that labor of love which you have shown towards the saints and do show, we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. And my friends, we are called under God to nurture the hope first begotten within our souls, with our regeneration, and the faith begotten within our souls so that we believe that Christ had died for us. And as we nurture those things, believe me, it is for the blessing, the stability, the joy of our souls, all the days of our life until we come into the fullness of all of those things when we see him face to face. Well then, let's just dwell there for a minute or two. How do we nurture faith? How do we nurture hope? And very simply, let me put out a few things towards you. Remembering what faith is, how faith is produced, and then how a person's faith is exercised and nurtured in their lives. Faith is simply believing. Believing what God has said, trusting what God has said, acting what God has said. However, one of the most basic tenets of Christianity is this, that we can only believe what God has said and do what God has said out of the word that God has given to us. You see, there is no other way of exercising, if you like, that subjective faith towards God, trusting him, following him, apart from this objective statement of faith that he has given to us, that which the Word of God calls the faith once delivered to the saints. It is out of the Word of God and by the Word of God that we exercise faith in Christ and go on in the things of the Lord our Savior. Wasn't the great difficulty with these Hebrews this, that they had stopped short with the Word of God? They were still reading the Word of God with some kind of blinkered eyes or with some kind of stoppers in their ears. He says, brethren, leave the first principles of the oracles of God. You go on to all the fullness of the Word of God that God has given to you. And it's as we go on in all the fullness of the Word of God to our souls, that's going on in faith. We can't believe anything whatsoever about ourselves, about Christ, about God, about heaven, about hell, about salvation, about damnation, apart from this Word that God has given to us. Nothing whatsoever apart from this Word. How is a person saved? Well, they're saved by faith. And says the apostle, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You see, he says, look, I have given my word, and a person looks at that word, hears that word, they believe that word. And when they believe that word, then they enter into salvation. Unconverted person, what does the Word of God say about you, or about me, or about any? Now, here's what the Word of God says. It says there's none righteous. No, not one. It says we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. It says the wages of sin is death. Now, that's what God says. It's irrelevant what you or I think. That's what God says about each and every one of us. And then it says this as well. It says, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give my life a ransom for many. And then it says that whosoever believes these things, the condition that we're in by nature and practice, the provision that God has made in Jesus Christ his Son, whosoever believes those things, acts in faith in those things, shall not perish, but have eternal life. Our salvation begins in believing not something that we concoct or imagine in our minds, but something that God objectively states in the book, in the faith, once delivered to the saints. Now, my friends, if we start the Christian life like that, and there's no other way of starting the Christian life, we go on in the Christian life like that. We go on in the things that the Lord has given to us and all of the directives of God that God has given to us in this book of the faith. As we receive those things by faith, that's going on in that kind of faith to which Paul is exhorting these Hebrews to be diligent concerning in their soul's salvation. When the old devil comes attacking our souls, what do we do? Do we start rationalizing and reasoning with him? That's spiritual suicide. Says the Apostle Peter, whom resist steadfast in the faith. You fight the devil as your Savior fought the devil, with the faith. Christ, the living word, never went out with the written word when it came to his conflicts with the devil. When Paul writes to those Corinthians, and there were an awful lot of things that needed sorted out in their lives, he says, watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Girt yourselves like men. Be strong. When he writes to the Ephesians and all those parts of the armor, he says, above all, taking the shield of the faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. The shield that he's speaking about Isn't that wee hand shield? It's the great big scutum, the door as it was called. The shield that they held out in front them that covered all, you see, above all, over all of these things, hold out the shield of the faith. And then to those same Ephesians, when he writes those lovely words concerning his prayers for them, and he says, "Brethren, I am praying that you be strengthened with all might by the Spirit in the inner man, that Christ might dwell in your hearts." How? By faith. By faith. My friend, one of these great mysteries that people always seem to be producing. How can I have Christ with me? You and I have Christ with us in our hearts by faith, believing what is said about Christ in the faith, in the word, in the book. And you see, that's the only way that you can have Christ. Those that were on the earth when Christ walked the earth in that physical fashion and they saw him with their physical eyes, that didn't mean that they had Christ in their hearts. The only people who had Christ in their hearts, even in those days, were those who saw him by faith for what he was. Those who were able to look beyond that physical and to believe what he said concerning himself. You see, when they subjectively took that objective word that he was speaking and believed it with all their hearts, Christ set up his dwelling place in their hearts. And Paul says, "My brethren and sisters, I'm praying for you that Christ would dwell in your hearts by faith." Isn't one of the lovely examples of that, and I've told you it, I'm sure, a few times, when Andrew and John asked John the Baptist, or listened to John the Baptist, when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And they went and they said to Christ, "Where do you dwell?" And Christ says, "Come and see where I dwell." And they went and saw where he dwelt. And then the next day they came to Simon Peter and they said, "Peter, we have found the Messiah." Now, my friends, those old Jews and the disciples among them at that point, they were looking for that war horse Messiah who would trample down the enemies of the children of Israel and so on. Much like these idiots are looking for today in Jerusalem, my friends. Much the same. Much the same. Willing to slaughter for that cause. And they went and saw where he dwelt. Should have been a palace. Should have been sitting on a throne. At that point, Christ says, "The Son of Man has no place to lay his head." And they went and they stayed overnight with him in those terrible poverty-stricken circumstances. And yet they were able to come and say, "Simon, we have found the Messiah." Friends, it wasn't physical eyesight that told them that. It was spiritual eyesight. It was faith. They believed what the Savior had said concerning himself as the Messiah, as the Christ who was to come and deliver, not simply from some kind of an earthly enemy, but from that infernal enemy, the old serpent, the devil, and to take them into the liberty of the sons and daughters of the living God. One of the nicest books that I know, and I was reading it just recently, Hugh Martin's The Abiding Presence, and he calls the Gospels the biography of Christ, the authorized biography. It's Christ himself, of course, who has given that biography. And he says it's in that biography, of course. It's there that we find Christ, and it's there alone that we find Christ. Now, let me read you these words without being tedious. He says, "Let him enshrine his promised presence within the very lineaments and limits of the biography, the Gospels. And I no more complain that his presence with me is indefinite, intangible, vague, difficult of apprehension. No," he says, "he is present with me now in all revealed distinctness and precision. His own blessed voice speaks with me in the lively oracles. His own blessed face looks upon me from the now living picture of his biography. By an arrangement," that's this gospel history, "by an arrangement that leaves nothing for imagination to attempt, and therefore no room for imagination to misconceive, and nothing for sentimentalism to supply, and therefore no scope for sentimentalism to pervert, by an arrangement that leaves me no discretion whatsoever, but calls on me simply to receive the heavenly revelation that is given, the Lord himself is with me. Now you see what he's saying. He's saying all I need to do is look by faith into this word that God has given to me, that Christ has given to me concerning himself, and I see him, I hear him, I know him with me. It's a great arrangement, he says, because it is an arrangement that leaves nothing for imagination to attempt, and therefore nothing for imagination to misconceive. Oh, my friends, if we would keep to the revealed word of God concerning what we know and say and believe concerning Jesus Christ the Lord, what a saving thing that would be from all the vain imaginations of people. What do you think of Christ? You can think nothing of Christ, but what he has told you and commanded you to think of him in all of his holy word. And nothing for sentimentalism to supply, he says, and therefore no scope for sentimentalism to pervert. What notions people have of Jesus Christ the Lord. What silly notions they have of the Savior. And my friend, it's in all the picture that he has given to us of himself, in all his holy word, that we see him and know him and have him abiding with us. And so it's that he sets before them, that hope of eternal life. It's that they're to have before their eyes. It's that they're to nurture and nourish and look to all the days of their life. And so he's able to go on and say, which hope we have, an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. But for the present, he's saying, look, we have this good persuasion of you, what we see in you, what we know of the Lord our God, but as you have shown those things, he says, we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you press on in patient endurance and come in to the inheritance of the promises to the glory of the Lord. May the Lord bless his word to our souls. Amen.